Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
If I could invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, the book of John chapter 12, and then put like a bookmark. You know, my Bible has these little stringy things. If you put one of those on John 12, and then turn to Matthew 26. John chapter 12 and Matthew 26. It's a message that I'm calling the distinctives of genuine faith. John 12 and Matthew 26. You know, it seems like everywhere we go, a lot of people, younger people specifically, are trying to change the world for the better. Now, we might not always agree with what it is they're trying to change to. And certainly some of the tactics, like sitting in traffic and blocking roads and violence and looting and all that other stuff, isn't really condoned at all. But we can probably agree that everywhere we go, there's different causes, there's different initiatives, there's a lot of people wanting to change things and make an impact. And so I was reading this list this week about people who have made some of the greatest impacts in world history. And it was filled with names that you might recognize. Mother Teresa was on the list, Rosa Parks, Martin Luther King Jr., Helen Keller, Anne Frank was there, Nelson Mandela was there, Mahatma Gandhi was on the list. It listed a young lady by the name of Florence Nightingale. If you've never heard of her or maybe just heard the name, she is considered to be the one who created modern nursing. So when you go to the hospital or the doctor and the nurse takes care of you, they're doing the very same things that Florence Nightingale pioneered. Harriet Tubman was on the list, an escaped slave during the slave era of our nation who made 19 trips, get that, 19 trips south of the borders to rescue more slaves and bring them to freedom. I was reading this list, and something I noticed about the people on it, by and large, were not trying to change the world. Most of them were not famous people at the time. They didn't have a personal agenda. For the most part, they were just ordinary folks in a strange time with extraordinary convictions and a willingness to stand by those. And because of that, they had a profound impact. We as a church and individual believers are called likewise to impact the world. Jesus told us to go and to preach the gospel to every creature. He said, make disciples of every nation. He says that you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. I will be the first to admit that sounds like a daunting task, and it can be intimidating because there are 6 billion people in the world. They're divided among 195 recognized nations on 7 different continents. And then I was reading that there are more than 7 million estimated species in the world, and all 6 billion people are only one of those 7 million species. And so it's not an uncommon thing that people see that and they turn on the news and they look at the problems in the world. And they get discouraged because, after all, you get online and you read the headlines and things are blowing up everywhere. There's problems everywhere, and it's a lot of issues, especially for one person who's looking to make an impact. People look at that and they go, you know what, I don't know anything about getting water to the most remote parts of the African desert. I don't know how to stop genocide in the Middle East or forced abortion policies in China. I don't know how to help oppressed people in North Korea or fix the environment. I don't know how my own household air conditioning works, let alone the environment of the globe. I can't fix the economy. I can barely balance my own checkbook. I'm managing my own problems. I'm hanging in by a thread, and you want me to preach to every creature? and disciple all the nations. There's no way I'm going to be able to even know how to tackle something like that. The thing is, you don't need to be famous to have an impact. You don't need to travel the globe to change the world. You don't need to be an internet star. You don't need to write a best-selling book. You don't need to lead a march or run for office or even have the ability to speak to thousands of people. All you need is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the courage to live that out, and you will have an effect. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it says, always be prepared to tell someone the reason for your hope in Jesus. In other words, to share your witness, your testimony. Why is your faith important to you? You say that through your words and your action and your life, and you will change the world around you. In our passage this morning, we see a woman who does the very same thing. She's not famous. She doesn't lead nations. She's not powerful. Doesn't have money. She's not a religious leader. She's not a pop star sensation. She's not an author. Nobody really knows who she is. In fact, before she came to know Jesus, people would have just thrown her away as someone else to step over. But because of her faithfulness, she has impacted the world. Notice what it says in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 6. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. You will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Now, before we jump into that and dissect it, I want to bring up a couple of things. First of all, this appears in Matthew and in Mark and in John, which is why we're also we marked our Bibles at John. Matthew and Mark are very similar. John gives us some more details. So that's the first thing. The second thing is to highlight a problem that we have. And that is, although it appears in a number of different gospels, it does not appear in the same place. In fact, in Matthew, we find this in chapter 26, and you know what's going on by now. Jesus had his triumphal entry. He rode into Jerusalem. He went and had his confrontation with the Pharisees and everyone at the temple and all the money changers' tables that he turned over. Then he went and started giving us the parables of the virgins and the talents and the sheep and the goats. He talks about final judgment. And then we get to chapter 26, and it says at the very beginning, in the second verse, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up and crucified. So by that particular count, by Matthew's chronological order, this would appear to be Wednesday morning. After all, Jesus says, after 2 days, the Passover was Saturday. It's, you know, Thursday and Friday, and after that you have Saturday. So we're on Wednesday. But it also tells us that he was in Bethany, which is an issue because he's not. He's in Jerusalem. In fact, he hasn't been in Bethany since after the triumphal entry, where it tells us back in chapter 22 that when Jesus left the city, he went to Bethany. And so that becomes an issue. Right after that confrontation, it actually reads, "Leaving, he went out of the city to Bethany and he lodged there. He woke up the next morning and he came back into town." So that's how Matthew records it. But then John says something entirely different. In John chapter 12, he says that it was 6 days before the Passover. Well, here it says after 2 days is the Passover. But in John, it says 6 days was the Passover and Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was. And it tells us all about this event. And then it even goes on to pinpoint the time a little more, because in verse 12, it says the next day, the large crowd that came to the feast heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him. So you have the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, happening after this. But in Matthew, it seems like this is just a couple of days before the cross. I bring all of that up because there are people who point at this and they go, well, how do you reconcile that one? Seems like it's a mistake. I mean, after all, what's the deal? Is he in Jerusalem? Is he in Bethany? Is this Wednesday? Is this Saturday? Did they lose Jesus? Is he in two places at once? Did they forget? It's not a mistake. Here in Matthew, it is, however, a flashback. You see, John writes in chronological order, one thing and then the other and then another. But Matthew includes this story as a memory to give context to the things that we're about to look at. And in Matthew, what are we about to look at? Well, the upper room comes. The Passover meal is the next day. Jesus is arrested. He's betrayed. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays there. The temple police show up. And so this kind of foreshadows, in a way, everything that we're about to see. So this whole scene happens a couple of days earlier than it looks like it does here in Matthew. It's the night before the triumphal entry. And there's just a few people in this house. Matthew tells us there's Simon and then there's Jesus. And he doesn't really name anyone else. He simply says the disciples were there. And if we left it at that, we could certainly read this and we could learn about it. But, you know, there would be something missing, wouldn't there? The context wouldn't be. How could we relate to just some disciples? It's hard to respond to something when you don't have details. That's why anytime somebody comes up to you, it happens when they come to me, and they say, oh, well, so-and-so said something. Oh, well, who was that? Because that matters, right? Is it your mother? Is it your friends, a stranger, someone on TV? Was it the president? Was it the cops? I mean, who knows who it was? Details matter when you're trying to respond to something. Well, fortunately, in John, he tells us that the other people were Martha. There was Lazarus present. He tells us the woman who poured the ointment was in fact Mary. And even those anonymous complainers, the disciples that grumble here in verse 8 of Matthew, well, in John he says that is actually none other than Judas Iscariot. And so we have our cast, we have the scene. These aren't just some people. They're the closest people in Jesus' life. And this isn't just some bed and breakfast. It's the home of a man that he healed. And the woman pouring the ointment on his head and his feet, John tells us, isn't some groupie. This isn't like when Jesus was walking down the streets and the crowds would form around him, when thousands would gather and press in and you couldn't hear yourself think, let alone talk, because the noise was so loud and everybody was grabbing at him. And there were so many of them. If you remember, Jesus had to get on boats and go out into the Sea of Galilee to teach them all because he was getting pushed into the sea and off the shore. It's not even like the time when that stranger woman came up behind Jesus, who had been bleeding for years, and she grabbed his shirt. And he said, who was that? I felt power leave me. And he looks, and there's the woman. This is intimate. This is private. This is personal. And that's the first thing to know about genuine faith that has the power to transform the world, is genuine faith is personal. Notice it says here in verse 7, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of expensive ointment and poured it on his head as he reclined at table. In John, it tells us also she anointed his feet. And so the scene is Jesus is there. They've eaten. It's the evening. He's reclining at the table. And Mary comes up and starts anointing his body with this stuff. I don't know if you've ever been part of a foot washing service. I have been. My wife and I used to attend a Mennonite church in Ohio, a very small Mennonite church, but that's where I was baptized. Owen was dedicated there. I started preaching there. It was that church that put me through seminary, which was an incredible blessing at a time that I couldn't afford it. And one of the things the Mennonites and the other Anabaptist traditions, like the Amish and the Brethren and the Dunkards and the German Baptists and a number of their theological cousins will do is a ceremony called foot washing. And I say that, and I can hear some people just cringe, you know, they hear that and they go, oh, never letting anyone touch my feet. I'm not washing anyone else's foot. And actually, you should know that's exactly what Peter said in John 13. They're in the upper room. It is the Passover. Jesus is washing their feet, and he comes to Peter, and Peter says exactly those words, you shall never wash my feet. And I get it. It's not something that most people are used to, and it sounds weird, and it kind of rubs the pride a little bit, but I will also tell you it was one of the most personal and intimate fellowship experiences I was ever a part of. It's humbling for the person receiving because you're vulnerable, you're there. It's humbling for the person serving. And so I can appreciate how intimate this scene is. Your relationship with God should be that intimate. He's not just another person in life to keep at a distance. He's not just another one on your list of friends. He is the safe place that you go to when you don't know what to do. You know, I've noticed that there are people who have two main views of God, as they often have of their own father. And one is to say, oh no, I messed up. Ugh, my dad's going to kill me. The other says, oh no, I messed up. I got to go get my dad. He'll know what to do. And that's exactly the way your relationship with the Lord is supposed to be. In Psalms, it says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him, my whole heart trusts. That means there's no secret, there's no disguise, there's no pretense, there's nothing withheld. It's intimate, it's private, it's personal. Because in case we've forgotten, he already knows. The Bible tells us he knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. We're not going to hide anything from him, but how often do we pray like this? Lord, I'm going to confess to something, but before I do, I want you to understand why. We try to phrase things so they don't sound as bad. We leave out some of the more embarrassing details because we don't want to say them. Or we're praying and we try to change the word so it doesn't reflect our heart so much. Lord, please bless my neighbor. And we stop. But in our hearts, we go with termites. Maybe you have a neighbor you want the Lord to bless with termites. I'm not saying you should pray for it, but we know what that's like. God knows you. He knows your fears. He knows your anxieties. He knows what you're good at. He knows your heart. And the more of yourself you give to him, the more vulnerable you are with him, the closer you will be to him, and the more of his blessing you will enjoy. And so the first thing to know about genuine faith is it's personal. The second thing is it's valuable. Notice in verse 7, it was a very expensive ointment. In Mark and John, they both tell us that this ointment was called nard. In fact, it was called pure nard. Again, I don't know how often you go to the store and you're going down the aisle and you go, you know what? I was supposed to pick up that gallon of nard and I forgot. I guess I'm going to have to go to Wawa or something. We don't use nard. But if you lived then, you did. Because if you were alive during the time of Jesus and you lived in this area of the world, you lived with incredible economic uncertainty. We cannot relate with that. The U.S. dollar is the most stable currency in the world. It has been for years. It is the world's reserve currency internationally. If France and Germany want to do a deal, or if Germany and Australia want to do a deal, they do it in dollars. And so we don't understand kind of what this is, but if you lived then, you need to understand that money was different depending on where you were. Roman money was different than temple money, which was different than regional money. And then when there was a new emperor that came onto the throne because the other guy got whacked or something, then the money would change because the new emperor doesn't want the old guy's face on all the coins. And so you have a whole stockpile of money at home under your mattress because you don't trust the banks. And then one day you wake up and the name on the coin is wrong. And they go, that money's void. That's invalid. Oh, we'll change it for you for a fee. And then you'd go to the temple and you'd try to pay your temple tax and they'd say the same thing, or you'd go out of the region and a different town would have their own money. And so everywhere you went, you dealt with that kind of thing. And so in order to hedge against that, people put their money in valuable items. Today, we would say it's the stock market, it's a mutual fund, it's gold, it's real estate, it's baseball cards or stamp collections or whatever it may be. But back then, it was nard. It was highly refined oil. It was from the spikenard plant. It grew in the Himalaya Mountains. It's still there. It's hard to get. It only flowers a couple of months a year. It's a hard hike to retrieve it. You can't find much of it in any one place. And so it has to be refined and processed and turned into an oil. But when it is, that oil is medicinal. It can be a perfume. It can be incense. It can be a sedative. And because of all of those things, it was worth a lot of money. And John, he actually says it was 300 denarii worth. Well, I don't know about you, but we don't use denarii in my house. But I'll tell you what that means is Mary poured $50,000 on Jesus' feet. And that's just the point. Genuine faith is valuable. It is more valuable than anything else we possess. And because of that, we need to be prepared for it to cost us more than anything else we possess. If your faith has never cost you anything, if you've never been in a position where you had to sacrifice for what you believe, whether it was your job or an opportunity at your job, or it was a relationship that couldn't continue, or popularity, or as in this case with Mary, it's financial, or maybe you have a relationship with Jesus, and because of that, you need new friends in your life, and you can't go back to your old ways of doing things, and you're on the unpopular side of moral dilemmas in our society. Or maybe it cost you a promotion, or it led to some kind of persecution. There's a lot of ways that it can cost, but it will. And in those times, listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's sufferings. We don't talk like that very often. Nobody talks about suffering in the same sentence that they talk about rejoicing. But Peter did. So did Paul. He said in Philippians that it was a privilege for him to suffer for Christ. Even Jesus said, blessed are you when you're persecuted for his name's sake, for so they persecuted the prophets. If that has never happened in your life, if you've never had to sacrifice for your faith in any way, shape, or form, you are either luckier than all the prophets and all the apostles and the church fathers and the reformers and Jesus, or, well, just notice here what it cost Mary. A whole flask of very expensive ointment. That's what I mean when I say genuine faith is valuable. To her, it was more valuable. More valuable than anything else. You know, this nard, this is not just perfume. It's not just money. This represents future and security and hope. This was the stuff that you had in case there was a revolution and you needed money. This was what you kept with you to retire into your older age, or if the house broke down and you needed to replace something, or you had to leave town and move and you went to an area and you didn't have any of their money. This stuff hedged against the doom that would come into a household financially and practically, because as long as you had that nard, you had something you could cash in. And so for her, this is not just money. It's not just perfume. This is her present. This is her future. This is everything that she has. This is her time to get it. This is the fact that it's irreplaceable. This is a family generational kind of thing. It's all that she has. It's all that she is. And notice what she does. She gives it to Jesus. And so it's valuable. Third, genuine faith is humble. Notice Mary isn't standing over Jesus, telling him all the things he needs to do for her. She's not sitting next to him as some kind of equal, oh, God is my partner in life. She's sitting, she's kneeling at his feet. You know, the problem is too many people go through life trying to prove themselves, trying to stand over people, trying to prove how much smarter and better and more able they are. You ever been around someone like that? Somebody who always knows more. You laugh. You're thinking of someone. You're thinking of a family member, a coworker, a friend of yours, somebody that no matter what you say, they already know before you said it. They know more about it. They've done more about it. And if not, they know someone who knows somebody about it. And then whenever you try to say something, they always have something to add, something to top. There are those folks in the world who are trying to prove how worthy they are to stand over others. But notice Mary comes to Jesus at his feet. And then consider he's reclining. He's not even standing up. So how much lower does she have to get for that? And what does she do? She brings him the best that she has to offer. It might not be what someone else brought. It might not be as much. It might be more. It doesn't matter. It was what she had. And she gave it to him without expectation, without pretense. In humility, genuine faith is humble. Fourth, genuine faith like that will be controversial. Notice in verse 9. The disciples have come. They were indignant. Verse 9, they say, this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. In John chapter 12, he says a little bit differently in verse 4, Judas was the one. And Judas said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Be prepared that the unbelieving world will not understand your faith. They're not going to understand why you say that you can't participate in something that they have no issue with. They're not going to understand your values and why they're different and why your priorities are different or why you submit to the word of God in a way that they don't and why you can't compromise on that. And they will get nasty about it and they'll label you and they'll accuse you and they'll say, you don't care about the poor. This was such a waste. You could have done so much else. You apparently don't think of anybody but yourself. You know, Peter says, don't be surprised when that happens, when the fiery trial comes as if something strange were going on. Because it will. This is controversial stuff, and it will happen to you if it hasn't already. It has happened to me. It happened to me this week. As I listen to somebody yell and berate me and scream at me and call me everything she could imagine simply because she didn't share the same values and the obedience to the word that I did. And there will be people like that in your life. They're not going to understand why it is that you need to do something or can't do something or why you are the way you are. Yeah, I remember during COVID when we were having services and how many letters and emails and phone calls I would get from people saying how much they disagreed. And then I remember the people that came and they said, you know what? They're not going to understand. This isn't a choice for us. This isn't something that we can just do part-time. They don't understand, just like Judas doesn't understand, that obedience to Christ for the believer is not optional. This isn't like those signs on the road that you passed on the way to the church today, you know, those suggestion signs that have numbers on them and say speed limit, but we know what they really mean. This isn't that. This isn't a suggestion. We don't get to put this down and walk away because it's inconvenient or it's not easy or it's unpopular or someone is offended. We gave that right up when we turned our lives over to Christ, when we brought him everything of ours and we kneeled at his feet and we gave ourselves to him. We said, Lord, it's not what everyone else may be bringing. It doesn't look the same. It's broken and it's fallible, but it's what I have and you can have it and you're going to do better things with it than I ever could. When we do that and he takes that, it becomes his. And in a world focused on not offending people and affirming everyone's opinion and viewpoint, I will tell you that will be controversial. Because, and this is the final point, when you live your faith like that, not only will it be controversial, but because it is controversial, it is also powerful. Notice it says here in verse 13, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You know, that actually happened. I'll give you a quick proof it happened. You're sitting here and you're reading about it. When we want to look at heartfelt worship, We are reading the story of Mary worshiping at Jesus' feet. Living genuine faith like that is not going to be easy. It requires it to be real and personal, and there's an intentional commitment there. It's not just looking the part and saying the right words and showing up for meetings, but actually surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ. It will be valuable, and it will become more valuable than anything you have, and it will be costly. The worship that Jesus received from Mary cost Mary everything. And she gladly gave it to him because she knew that in his hands it was safer than it was in some jar in her bedroom. Genuine faith is like that. It's valuable. It's also humble. It's controversial. People won't understand these things. But it is powerful. That kind of testimony is the kind of testimony that impacts others. Rosa Parks was just another woman sitting on a bus one day with a conviction that she didn't have to get up and move. And it led to a change in this nation that we're still experiencing to this very day. In the book of Acts, there was a young man named Stephen. He's the first martyr of the church. It's an incredible testimony. You can read about it. It's right there in your Bible. I hope you do. But Stephen is preaching to the city, and they don't like it. And they tell him to stop, and they get so angry that they pick up rocks, and they're going to stone him to death. And there's a young man standing just off to the side a little bit by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And not only is he consenting to the whole thing, but he's holding their coats so they can throw better. And the last words of Stephen as he gets pelted with rocks in the middle of the road because of his faith were the very same last words that Jesus said on the cross. Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this sin against them. And then he died. A couple of chapters later, we're reintroduced to Saul of Tarsus. Only now he's on his way to Damascus. And he's going to round up more believers. And Jesus shows up and he knocks him to the ground and he says, why are you resisting this thing, Saul? Why are you kicking against the goads? Seeing the way that Stephen died in a testimony that was lived out in a way that was very obvious and very clear and uncompromising affected the heart of Saul of Tarsus, who then, because of that and the confrontation he had with Jesus, would be reborn the Apostle Paul. Paul becomes, as you know, an author of the New Testament. He plants churches. He goes all over the world to evangelize many. When you live your faith, others will be affected. Jesus said, shine your light into the world. They will see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Stephen wasn't famous. He wasn't powerful. He didn't have money. He wasn't respected. He wasn't a religious leader. He didn't hold office. He didn't have a dynasty behind him. And yet, because the way he led his life and lived his faith, the Apostle Paul will enter ministry. And so Jesus says here about Mary, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. You don't need to be famous to change the world. You just need to be faithful.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." We want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.